Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the attributes of God from A.W. Pink. And last time we did the attributes, the goodness of God and the patience of God. And that brought us up to the next attribute, which is the grace of God. And Lord willing, we're going to begin with that for this time. And I'll go ahead and start. Mr. Pink says of the grace of God, "This is a perfection of the divine character which is exercised only toward the elect. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New is the grace of God ever mentioned in connection with mankind generally, still less with the lower orders of his creatures." And I guess that would be like animals and the like. "Now, in this, it is distinguished from mercy, for the mercy of God is over all his works," Psalm 145, verse 9. "Grace is the alone source from which flows the goodwill, love, and salvation of God unto his chosen people. The attributes of the divine character was defined by Abraham Booth in his helpful book, The Reign of Grace," that's R-E-I-G-N, "of grace, thus," and this is a quote, "it is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy," end quote. Divine grace is a sovereign and saving favor, or is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them, and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, or they don't deserve it in any way, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won, W-O-N, by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due to him, or D-U-E, to him. It comes to him as pure charity, and, at first, unasked and undesired. The fullest exposition of the amazing grace of God is to be found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. In his writings, grace stands in direct opposition to works and worthiness, all works and worthiness of whatever kind or degree. This is abundantly clear from Romans 11, verse 6, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." Grace and works will no more unite than an acid and an alkali. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The absolute favor of God can no more consist with human merit than oil and water will fuse into one. See also Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. There are three principal characteristics of divine grace. First, it is eternal. Grace was planned before it was exercised, purposed before it was imparted. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Second, it is free, for none did ever purchase it, being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. And third, it is sovereign, because God exercises it toward and bestows it upon whom he pleases. Even so might grace reign, R-E-I-G-N, Romans 5, verse 21. If grace reigns, then it is on the throne, and the occupant of the throne is sovereign. Hence, the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, 16. Now, just because grace is unmerited favor, it must be exercised in a sovereign manner. Therefore, does the Lord declare, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, Exodus 33, verse 19. Were God to show grace to all of Adam's descendants, men would at once conclude that he, God, was righteously compelled to take them to heaven as a meet or a proper compensation for allowing the human race to fall into sin. But the great God is under no obligation to any of his creatures, least of all to those who are rebels against him. Eternal life is a gift, therefore it can neither be earned by good works nor claimed as a right. Seeing that salvation is a gift, who has any right to tell God on whom he ought to bestow it? It is not that the giver ever refuses this gift to any who seek it wholeheartedly and according to the rules which he has prescribed. No, he refuses none who come to him empty-handed and in the way of his appointing. But if out of a world of impenitent and unbelieving, God is determined to exercise his sovereign right by choosing a limited number to be saved, who is wronged? Is God obliged to force his gift on those who value it not? Is God compelled to save those who are determined to go their own way? But nothing more riles the natural man and brings to the surface his innate and inveterate enmity against God than to press upon him the eternality, the freeness, and the absolute sovereignty of divine grace. That God should have formed his purpose from everlasting, without in any wise consulting the creature, is too abasing for the unbroken heart. That grace cannot be earned or won, W-O-N, by any efforts of man, is too self-emptying for self-righteousness. And that grace singles out whom it pleases to be its favored objects, arouses hot protests from haughty rebels. The clay rises up against the potter and asks, "Why hast thou made me thus?" A lawless insurrectionist dares to call into question the justice of divine sovereignty. The distinguishing grace of God is seen in saving that people whom he has sovereignly singled out to be his high favorites. By distinguishing, we mean that grace discriminates, makes differences, chooses some, and passes by others. It was distinguishing grace which selected Abraham from the midst of his idolatrous neighbors and made him the friend of God. It was distinguishing grace which saved publicans and sinners, but said of the religious Pharisees, "Let them alone," Matthew 15, verse 14. Nowhere does the glory of God's free and sovereign grace shine more conspicuously than in the unworthiness and unlikeliness of its objects. Beautifully was this illustrated by James Hervey in 1751, and this is a quote, I think it's a longer quote here, a quote from James Hervey: "Where sin has abounded, says the proclamation from the court of heaven, grace does much more abound. Manasseh was a monster of barbarity, for he caused his own children to pass through the fire and filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Manasseh was an adept in iniquity, for he not only multiplied, and to an extravagant degree, his own sacrilegious impieties, but he poisoned the principles and perverted the manners of his subjects making them do worse than the most detestable of the heathen idolaters, see 2 Chronicles 33. Yet through this superabundant grace, he is humbled, he is reformed, and becomes a child of forgiving love, an heir, H-E-I-R, of immortal glory. Behold that bitter and bloody persecutor Saul, when breathing out threatenings and bent upon slaughter, he worried the lambs and put to death the disciples of Jesus. The havoc he had committed, the inoffensive families he had already ruined, were not sufficient to assuage his vengeful spirit. They were only a taste, which, instead of glutting the bloodhound, made him more closely pursue the track and more eagerly pant for destruction. He is still thirsty for violence and murder. So eager and insatiable is his thirst that he even breathes out threatenings and slaughter, Acts 9 verse 1. His words are spears and arrows, and his tongue a sharp sword. Tis as natural for him to menace the Christians as to breathe the air. Nay, they bled every hour in the purposes of his rancorous heart. It is only owing to want or lack of power that every syllable he utters, every breath he draws, does not deal out deaths and cause some of the innocent disciples to fall. Who, upon the principles of human judgment, would not have pronounced him a vessel of wrath, destined to unavoidable damnation? Nay, who would not have been ready to conclude that, if there were heavier chains and a deeper dungeon in the world of woe, they must surely be reserved for such an implacable enemy of true godliness? Yes, admire and adore the inexhaustible treasures of grace. This Saul is admitted into the goodly fellowship of the prophets, is numbered with the noble army of martyrs, and makes a distinguished figure among the glorious company of the apostles. The Corinthians were flagitious even to a proverb. Some of them wallowing in such abominable vices and habituated themselves to such outrageous acts of injustice as were a reproach to human nature. Yet, even these sons of violence and slaves of sensuality were washed, sanctified, and justified, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Washed in the precious blood of a dying Redeemer, sanctified by the powerful operations of the blessed Spirit, and justified through the infinitely tender mercies of a gracious God. Those who were once the burden of the earth are now the joy of heaven, the delight of angels. And that's end quote from James Hervey. And Mr. Pink continues, "Now the grace of God is manifested in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. This does not mean that God never exercised grace toward any before his Son became incarnate, Genesis 6 verse 8, Exodus 33, 19, etc., clearly show otherwise. But grace and truth were fully revealed and perfectly exemplified when the Redeemer came to this earth and died for his people upon the cross. It is through Christ, the mediator alone, that the grace of God flows to his elect. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5, verses 15, 17, and 21. The grace of God is proclaimed in the gospel, Acts 20, 24, which is to the self-righteous Jew a stumbling block, and to the conceited and philosophizing Greek, foolishness. And why so? Because there is nothing whatever in it that is adapted to gratify the pride of man. It announces that unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. It declares that apart from Christ, the unspeakable gift of God's grace, the state of every man is desperate, irremediable, and hopeless. The gospel addresses men as guilty, condemned, and perishing criminals. It declares that the chastest moralist is in the same terrible plight as is the most voluptuous profligate, that the zealous professor of religion, with all his religious performances, is no better off than the most profane infidel. And a professor of religion being a false professor of religion. The gospel contemplates every descendant of Adam as a fallen, polluted, hell-deserving, and helpless sinner. The grace which the gospel publishes is his only hope. All stand before God convicted as transgressors of his holy law, as guilty and condemned criminals, awaiting not sentence, but the execution of sentence already passed on them, John 3:18 and Romans 3:19. To complain against the partiality of grace is suicidal. If the sinner insists upon bare justice, then the lake of fire must be his eternal portion. His only hope lies in bowing to the sentence which divine justice has passed upon him, owning the absolute righteousness of it, casting himself on the mercy of God, and stretching forth empty hands to avail himself of the grace of God now made known to him in the gospel. The third person in the Godhead is the communicator of grace, therefore is he denominated the Spirit of Grace, Zechariah 12, verse 10. God the Father is the fountain of all grace, for he purposed in himself the everlasting covenant of redemption. God the Son is the only channel of grace. The gospel is the publisher of grace. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the bestower. He is the one who applies the gospel in saving power to the soul, quickening the elect while spiritually dead, conquering their rebellious wills, melting their hard hearts, opening their blind eyes, cleansing them from the leprosy of sin. Thus, we may say with the late G.S. Bishop, quote, "Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe, A-X-E, of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection." End quote. All right, and that brings us to the end of the attribute, the grace of God. And the next attribute is the mercy of God, and we'll go ahead and go on to that. Mr. Pink continues, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 136, verse 1. For this perfection of the divine character, God is greatly to be praised. Three times over, in as many verses, does the psalmist here call upon the saints to give thanks unto the Lord for this adorable attribute, or an attribute that should be adored. And surely this is the least that can be asked for from those who have been such bounteous gainers by it. When we contemplate the characteristics of this divine excellency, we cannot do otherwise than bless God for it. His mercy is great, 1 Kings 3, verse 6, plenteous, Psalm 86, verse 5, tender, Luke 1, verse 78, abundant, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, It is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Psalm 103, verse 17. And well may we say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. Psalm 59, verse 16. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33, verse 19. Wherein differs the mercy of God from his grace? The mercy of God has its spring in the divine goodness. The first issue of God's goodness is his benignity or bounty, but which he gives liberally to his creatures as creatures. Thus has he given being and life to all things. The second issue of God's goodness is his mercy, which denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. Though it may not be easy at the first consideration to perceive a real difference between the grace and the mercy of God, it helps us thereto if we carefully ponder his dealings with the unfallen angels. He has never exercised mercy toward them, for they have never stood in any need thereof, not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse. Yet they certainly are the objects of God's free and sovereign grace. First, because of his election of them from out of the whole angelic race, 1 Timothy 5:21. Second, and in consequence of their election, because of his preservation of them from apostasy, when Satan rebelled and dragged down with him one third of these celestial hosts, Revelation 12, verse 4. Third, in making Christ their head, Colossians 2:10 and 1 Peter 3:22, whereby they are eternally secured in the holy condition in which they were created. Fourth, because of the exalted position which has been assigned them to live in God's immediate or direct presence, Daniel 7, verse 10, to serve him constantly in his heavenly temple, to receive honorable commissions from him, Hebrews 1, 14. This is abundant grace towards them, but mercy it is not. In endeavoring to study the mercy of God as it is set forth in Scripture, a threefold distinction needs to be made if the word of truth is to be rightly divided thereon. First, there is a general mercy of God which is extended not only to all men, believers and unbelievers alike, but also to the entire creation. His tender mercies are over all his works, Psalm 145, verse 9. He giveth to all life and breath and all things, Acts 17, 25. God has pity upon the brute creation in their needs and supplies them with suitable provisions. Well, second, there is a special mercy of God which is exercised toward the children of men, helping and succoring them, notwithstanding their sins. To them also he communicates all the necessities of life, for he maketh his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, Matthew 5, verse 45. Third, there is a sovereign mercy which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them in a covenant way through the mediator, Christ. Well, following out a little further the difference between the second and third distinctions pointed out above, it is important to note that the mercies which God bestows on the wicked are solely of a temporal nature, that is to say, they are confined strictly to this present life. There will be no mercy extended to them beyond the grave. It is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Isaiah 27, verse 11. But at this point, a difficulty may suggest itself to some of our readers, namely, does not Scripture affirm that His mercy endureth forever? Psalm 136, verse 1. Two things need to be pointed out in that connection. God can never cease to be merciful, for this is a quality of His divine essence, Psalm 116, verse 5. But the exercise of His mercy is regulated by His sovereign will. This must be so, for there is nothing outside Himself which obliges Him to act. If there were, that something would be supreme, and God would cease to be God. It is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy. God expressly affirms this fact in Romans 9:15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is not the wretchedness of the creature which causes Him, God, to show mercy, for God is not influenced by things outside of Himself, as we are. If God were influenced by the abject misery of leprous sinners, He would cleanse and save all of them. But He does not. Why? Simply because it is not His pleasure and purpose so to do. Still less is it the merits of the creature which causes Him to bestow mercies upon them, for it is a contradiction in terms to speak of meriting mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, Titus 3, verse 5, the one standing in direct antithesis from the other. Nor is it the merits of Christ which moves God to bestow mercies on His elect. That would be putting the effect for the cause. It is through or because of the tender mercy of our Lord God that Christ was sent here to His people, Luke 1:78. The merits of Christ make it possible for God to righteously bestow spiritual mercies on His elect, justice having been fully satisfied by the surety, Christ. No, mercy arises solely from God's imperial pleasure. Again, though it be true, blessedly and gloriously true, that God's mercy endureth forever, yet we must observe carefully the objects to whom His mercy is shown. Even the casting of the reprobate into the lake of fire is an act of mercy. The punishment of the wicked is to be contemplated from a threefold viewpoint. From God's side, it is an act of justice vindicating His honor. The mercy of God is never shown to the prejudice of His holiness and righteousness. From their side, it is an act of equity, when they are made to suffer the due reward of their iniquities. But from the standpoint of the redeemed, the punishment of the wicked is an act of unspeakable mercy. How dreadful would it be if the present order of things should continue forever, when the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil? Heaven would at once cease to be heaven, if the ears of the saints still heard the blasphemous and filthy language of the reprobate. What a mercy that in the New Jerusalem there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination, Revelation 21, verse 27. Unless the reader might think that in the last paragraph we have been drawing upon our imagination, let us appeal to Holy Scripture in support of what has been said. In Psalm 143, verse 12, we find David praying, "And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." Again, in Psalm 136, verse 15, we read that God overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for His mercy endureth forever. It was an act of vengeance upon Pharaoh and his hosts, but it was an act of mercy unto the Israelites. Again, in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3, we read, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. From what has just been before us, let us note how vain is the presumptuous hope of the wicked who, notwithstanding their continued defiance of God, nevertheless count upon his being merciful to them. How many there are who say, I do not believe that God will ever cast me into hell. He is too merciful. Such a hope is a viper, which if cherished in their bosoms, will sting them to death. God is a God of justice as well as mercy, and he has expressly declared that he will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34, verse 7. Yea, he has said, the wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God, Psalm 9, verse 17. As well might men reason, I do not believe that if filth be allowed to accumulate and sewerage becomes stagnant and people deprive themselves of fresh air, that a merciful God will let them fall a prey, P-R-E-Y, to a deadly fever. The fact is that those who neglect the laws of health are carried away by disease, notwithstanding God's mercy. Equally true is it that those who neglect the laws of spiritual health shall forever suffer the second death. Now, unspeakably solemn is it to see so many abusing this divine perfection. They continue to despise God's authority, trample upon his laws, continue in sin, and yet presume upon his mercy. But God will not be unjust to himself. God shows mercy to the truly penitent, but not to the impenitent, Luke 13, verse 3. To continue in sin and yet reckon upon divine mercy, remitting punishment, is diabolical. It is saying, let us do evil that good may come. And of all such it is written, whose damnation is just, Romans 3, verse 8. Presumption shall most certainly be disappointed. Read carefully Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 20. Christ is the spiritual mercy seat, and all who despise and reject his lordship shall perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, Psalm 2, verse 12. But let our final thought be of God's spiritual mercies unto his own people. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, Psalm 57, verse 10. The riches thereof transcend our loftiest thought. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, Psalm 103, verse 11. None can measure it. The elect are designated vessels of mercy, Romans 9, 23. It is mercy that quickened them when they were dead in sins, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. It is mercy that saves them, Titus 3, verse 5. It is his abundant mercy which begat them unto an eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Time would fail us to tell of his persevering, sustaining, pardoning, supplying mercy. Unto his own, God is the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Now he ends with a poem or a hymn. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. All right, and that is the end of this chapter on the mercy of God. And that brings us to the next attribute of God, the love of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with the love of God the next time. But until then, go seeking God for an understanding of His great grace and great mercy. May we look to Him alone for His grace, no righteousness or merit of our own. And may we plead for His mercy, come empty-handed to Him, to His throne, to the Lord Christ, asking for salvation from Him if we haven't, and His continued graces and mercies in our lives and help through our lives down here. And may He see us into His eternal presence one day. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.